here with you, my West Australia family. This is so good. If you're the type that likes to follow along an actual Bible, Acts chapter 8. If not, we've created some easy to follow along with slides that make it a bit easier to take notes with. To all of you who are my friends, I'm so glad to be here with you. For the rest of you that I hope will be my friend at some point, I'm happy to be here. And anytime you open the Bible, you want to ask two questions. One, what happened? And two, more importantly, what's happening in me right now because of what happened? And when we do that, we want Jesus to get bigger, the cross to work better, the resurrection to be central, and scriptures to get bigger, not smaller. I hope that's your experience today. Before we get into this, the only thing I want to say is after this is over in the breaks, out this door and to the left towards like the cafe area, we have a small table set up with some resources, some teaching material. It's an audio and video with USBs. The reason we do that is because we make a lot of money from it. The reason we do that is because we live with a conviction that we're not simply called to go to heaven when we die. We're called to bring heaven to every place we see hell here. So 100% of the profit we make from that, we give to the poor and the afflicted. We have three orphanages in China that look after children with mental disabilities, two in Hanyang, one in Changsha. We also help support a rescue home in Cape Town that gets girls out of sex trafficking, off drugs, high school educated, and job trained so we could do our part to break the cycle of poverty in the Cape Flats. We found that it doesn't do good to use moral platitudes to tell prostitutes shouldn't sell your body. What we found is that if you give them options in education, we haven't had one say, you know, I'd rather sell my body than that. It's a matter of invading a broken story, not to hurt it, criticize it, or condemn it, but to involve ourselves in it to make a better narrative. All right, so. Out there, you'll find all kinds of things. I'll tell you about a couple of them. I just finished a series on the book of Revelation. I was too embarrassed for words for what I was seeing people put on the internet about that book. I just couldn't cope. So in your church, if there's a small group of six people who are driving you absolutely insane about that book, just go pick that up. It's just a better narrative. I also just finished, this is going to sound like I'm making a joke, but my master's degree is in sex. And true. So I'm a theoretical expert, okay? In theory, I'm the best. In practice, pretty much crap. But in theory, yep. And so church leaders were asking me to deal with like the sex and sexuality topic. And so I put it together with the help of my friend Dustin Bell at Calvary. He let me use their, you know, professional studio and all that. And we did an 11-part series on sex and sexuality. Somebody already picked it up and said, how do you talk for 11 sessions on this, you know, on this? I said, well, it's not a technique manual. That would be 4 minutes long. It's actually a discipleship tool to ask better questions around this. The church has cornered themselves. Anyway, so that's out there. The last one I'll talk about, there's more out there. The last one I'll talk about, Pastor Wayne Alcorn, great, was so kind to me. I can't tell you how kind that man was to me. And he had me come in on Monday nights and do a six-hour short course on how to approach the Bible in a more meaningful way. They filmed it for me, and it went so well. And then they were really gracious, and they let me have the footage. And so we've got it out there. And it will help you immensely with some of the questions around Scripture. So let's get into this. So I was driving from Brisbane, 3 hours, 40 minutes west of Brisbane is a town called Chinchilla. And my friend Lee Dahlman pastors out there. And I was driving from Brisbane to Chinchilla to speak for his church. And at some point along the way, it was on the radio or something, and you know, you just sort of fill in the time. And this PhD in social anthropology was being interviewed. And he was talking about the anthropological responses to global pandemics. And I thought, oh, this might be interesting. And he went back through the last 8 grand pandemics of the world, the smallpox pandemic of 251, 336, which historians universally agree was the worst year to ever be alive because a volcano exploded over Iceland before anybody knew where Iceland was, and the entire sky of Europe went dark for 2 years, and it caused this great famine. It was just a terrible time. 5 years after that was the Justinian plague. Anyway, so he goes through all of these. Don't let anybody ever tell you this is the worst time to ever be alive. There's a word for that. It's not based in Greek or Hebrew. It's based in Latin. It's bulimus crapimus, okay? And I don't know. Like, almost nothing's worse than 100 years ago, except pollution. Pollution's worse, and divorce rates are worse. But divorce rates are worse simply because we're living longer. In Jesus' day, they died at 32. So till death do us part was more doable, right? Now you got to be careful when you marry somebody. You got to live with them to 84. It's a whole big thing. Anyway, so he was talking about the anthropological side. And this is what he said that I want to be so encouraging with. He said, what you see in every pandemic ever, and he was very humble about it. He said, this might be the exception because of technology. He said, but in every pandemic up till this one, when it starts to wane off, when you start using words like post-Spanish flu, post-COVID, once that happens, he said, you have a three-year rush back to being regrounded in spirituality. So people from everywhere are going, and he said, this, it won't differentiate mosques, synagogues, Hindu temples, Christianity, whatever sort of was the faith you grew up around. What people will realize is that what they put their faith in didn't deliver what it promised. And so what that means for us and the people in this room is that we have a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to recapture the beauty of words that have lost their beauty. Words like Christian. Words like Pentecostal. Words that have been hijacked, not by the left and not by the woke. They got hijacked by 2% lunatics that identify with us and they put it on the internet, okay? And we need to recapture this. And we better get this right. Christians are not climate experts. Can I get an amen? Just because you're a Christian doesn't qualify you to speak to weather. Most of us don't know anything about weather. We want it to rain when it's dry. We want it to stop when it's wet. The end. Christians aren't climate experts. They're not sex experts. Obviously, most people can't even tell you how sex develops in a person. Christians aren't health experts. Just because somebody's a Christian doesn't qualify them to speak to medicine. Come on, if you had surgery booked tomorrow, would you rather your surgeon had went to medical school or Bible school? Thank you. Christians aren't political experts, health experts, sex experts. We're not climate experts, and we're not called to be those things. Christians are called to be experts in how Jesus saw the world, how Jesus saw God, and how Jesus applied Scripture. Christians aren't supposed to be right about singular verses. Jesus called us to a more profound way of approaching Scripture, which is to fulfill Scripture by doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. And we have a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. We better not miss this. If you can't pick this up, I'm very passionate about this. Very passionate. So today I want to talk about one paradigm shift that we all need to make. And if we don't make it, I think we're 2,000 years behind, but definitely 20 years behind, and we definitely don't want to miss it in this opportunity. And then tomorrow, I want to talk about one other paradigm shift we need to make, and they'll both be hopefully very meaningful. To illustrate this for today, I want to tell you a true story about an American who came to Australia as a tourist. Americans love Australia. We love Australian culture, largely because of Crocodile Dundee. And anytime an American comes to Australia for the first time, they all want to see the Outback. Because that's where Crocodile Dundee lives. I try to tell him, mate, you don't want to see the Outback. It's not much, like seriously, fly to Mount Isa, drive 5 minutes out of town, that is it. 3,000 miles of that. But they don't listen. They come. It amazes Americans the sheer size of property here. We don't have any concept of that. Bill Gates just become the largest private landowner in the United States history. He bought 1 million acres for himself, right? Americans are like, whoa. Australians are like, backyard, right? You serious? My pastor was an old cattleman. His cattle property when he was growing up was 70 miles long by 30 miles wide. In American terms, that's the state of Rhode Island. That is an entire state. We don't have any concept of that at all, right? So this American couldn't work out how you keep cows from running away. Right, he got out there and there wasn't enough fences to keep the cows in. So he asked the farmer, he said, how do you keep the cows from running away? And the farmer said, well, you, You can't fence up this entire property. It'd be too expensive. You need a congressional act to build your wall, you know? He said, the guy said, well, how do you do it? He said, what you do is you dig strategic wells, and you put, you know, significant predictable water sources in the middle of certain paddocks, and the cows learn where the water is, and once they learn where the water is, they'll never venture too far from that. And the Australian farmer said to the American tourist, mate, if you got the right wells, you don't need all those fences. Which leads me to Jesus. So Jesus comes into the world in the most fence-based paradigm of ministry maybe ever. 613 verses telling us who's in, who's out, who's right, who's wrong, who's clean, who's unclean. Jesus saw a better way to see God, and he saw a different way of applying Scripture. Christianity is not about being right about singular verses. Christianity is about fulfilling Scripture by doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. Jesus took the whole thing from 613 fences to two fence posts. Love God and treat others as you'd want to be treated. Don't obsess about being right about that one verse. Obsess about fulfilling Scripture by doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. Can we just all be honest? There's a verse in the Bible to disqualify every single one of us. If you can't think of one, there's 27 forbiddances in the Bible for gluttony. We could start there, right? And we're all disqualified on that one because we all overeat a bit, right? And so Christianity isn't called to disqualify people based on that one verse you found. Christianity is called to fulfill Scripture. And this movement took off. And it got some real mojo to it. It got some real momentum, some real traction. At first, it was called People of the Way. And then it got changed to Christianity. Thankfully, the movement we're all in. The roots of this movement we're all in is a guy who was God in flesh, the ultimate way to see God. And he said, well, you know what? I think the world would be better if we fulfilled Scripture instead of being right about singular verses we find. Which leads me to the book of Acts. The book of Acts is about people who took Jesus seriously. And there's a lot of great things in there. Things that don't fit the fences. Like God filling Gentiles with his Spirit, right? So Peter's preaching this message. God fills the Gentiles. This surprises everybody, including Peter. And they're like, hey, Peter, God doesn't fill Gentiles. Remember, Peter's like, I know. That's what I was taught my whole life too. And then I saw him do it. So who am I to argue with what I'm obviously seeing God do, right? Remember in Acts 4, they were surprised that uneducated people were being used by God? Why is that surprising? They'd never seen that before. The book of Acts was about the decimation of fences and the exploration of moments with God and seeing God at work everywhere. Which leads me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 is this weird story. Like everybody knows, look, I'm in a room of pastors. I don't need to do a hermeneutics lesson, I don't think. But hermeneutics 101 is always read the Bible in context, right? Well, what do you do when there's no context? Acts chapter 8 is a story that has nothing to do with anything before it. Nothing to do with anything after it. It's just there. So Luke obviously had this story in his back pocket, and he's like, I don't know where to put it. Acts 8, right? And it's a story about a Jesus expert, a Jesus follower named Philip, and an encounter he had with a guy that's nameless, just simply called the Ethiopian eunuch. Like, not Jim the Ethiopian. You know, he's described by this condition. It's Ethiopian eunuch. It's a weird story. The guy rides a horse from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. According to Google Maps, that's 3,853 kilometers. That's riding a horse from Perth to Sydney, which is why he's a eunuch. Like, think about it, man. You can't ride a horse from Perth to Sydney and keep all your bits intact. That's ridiculous. So this dude rides a horse from Perth to Sydney, Ethiopia to Jerusalem, and he's clutching the scroll of a prophet called Isaiah, which is just bizarre. A guy that doesn't speak the language is clutching the scroll of a prophet that he probably doesn't understand to worship in a place that's not his home, all while riding a horse from Perth to Sydney. Story doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And he has an encounter with Philip, and he's like, this guy Isaiah is talking pretty compellingly about a different way to see God that I'm pretty compelled by. Do you know who he's talking about? You know? And Philip does. And so you're sort of caught up with the context. This is Acts 8, 35-ish or so, if you could bring that. It says, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, well, look, here's some water. Is there anything preventing me from being baptized? Like, I want in on the Jesus thing, but I don't know the rules. Can you think of any rule that would disqualify me from being a part of this Jesus thing? I don't know the rules. You know the rules. I want to be a part of the Jesus thing, but I don't know if there's any reason I can't be a part. Can you think of any reason? Well, he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. So there's this Jesus expert named Philip, and he's faced with this dilemma. Can you think of any reason a foreigner eunuch would be disqualified from what God is doing in the risen Christ? And this story leads me with all kinds of questions. If I got questions, you have questions. I'll let you in on the questions I'm asking. Next slide. Here are some questions. Like, is there too much information in this passage? Like, we really need to know this guy's a eunuch. If you were a eunuch, you want everybody knowing you're a eunuch? I can see the eunuch confronting Luke in heaven. Really, bro? 5 times in the same passage? You know Willard can't just read over that. He's going to point it out to everybody. Why is he choosing to worship in Jerusalem? That's weird. Mount Sinai's halfway. I mean, Mike could have kept everything. Why the scroll of Isaiah? That's weird. And here's the tension in the passage. Is there any reason he can't be baptized? The answer's yes. Because what this passage is going to make our pastors wrestle with today is this. Going forward from this day on, are we going to be a fence-based church or are we going to be a well-based church? Because here's the thing. There was a reason this man can't be baptized. And here's the tension. It's in the Bible. This is Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. No one who's been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter into the assembly of the Lord. God doesn't accept eunuchs. It's in the Bible. It's in a verse. It's read in context. You can't even play that game with this verse. Well, you gotta understand. No, clear, black and white. If you are a eunuch, you are not welcome in the assembly of the Lord. And while Moses was fence making, he really goes for it. And no one born of a forbidden marriage nor any of their descendants can enter the assembly of the Lord, not even 10 generations from now. I was born in 1976. And in my lifetime, I heard a youth pastor use that verse to dissuade teenagers from premarital relationships. And his application was, if you mess up and get them pregnant, they'll never be welcome in heaven. That is Homer Simpson hermeneutics. And of course, those people left the church, and then the church said, oh, see, they rejected Jesus. No, they did not. They rejected the image of Jesus presented to them. And some Jesuses should be rejected. I think our prayer every day should be something like, Lord Jesus, may no one ever reject you because of how I presented you. Like, come on now. Oh, watch this. Keep going. And no Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants can enter the assembly of the Lord, not even 10 generations from now. No Moabites, no Ammonites, no eunuchs, and no one born of suspicious circumstances. Now Jesus' presence himself confronts this. Like, if you check his genealogy, he's 1/28th Moabite. That's first, right? Ruth was his 18-time great-grandmother. Right? And there were certain questions around the circumstances around his birth, right? So when this foreigner eunuch says, I'm a foreigner eunuch, I want in on the Jesus thing, unless you can think of a reason I can't, Philip has a choice. He can be right about Deuteronomy 23, which means he should send that guy home, or he could do something more profound and apply that scripture the way Jesus taught him to apply the scripture, which is to treat that man as you would want to be treated. Fulfill scripture, which leads me to this. Why Isaiah? Out of all the Bible, this guy is interested in Isaiah. Well, Isaiah 56. Check, this is on the scroll he was reading. Let no foreigner who's bound to the Lord say the Lord will exclude me from his people. No foreigner? What if you're an Ammonite or Moabite? There's this verse. And let no eunuch complain, I'm only a dry tree. Keep going. For this is what the Lord says to those eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I'll give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than the sons and daughters. Deuteronomy 23. No foreigners, no eunuchs. Isaiah 56, upon further review. Be very wary of people who quote the Bible statically. The Bible is not a static record of God. The Bible is a dynamic, progressive, moving revelation of God leading to the final revelation of God in the risen Christ. The Bible read best is read through the lens of the risen Christ, for he is the final word of God. Philip has a choice. Do I want to be right about Deuteronomy 23, by which you should throw this guy out? Or do I want to be right about Isaiah 56, which says if he wants in, as if God would exclude anybody that wants in? Anybody that wants everything God has for them? Are you kidding me? Or he could do something more profound than being right about any of it. And he could fulfill scripture by doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now, if you're a linear learner, you got lost a bit in that narrative. So I did this for you. Next slide. So in this story, you have an Ethiopian eunuch. He's a God-fearer. The problem is there's a rule that disqualifies him. And you have Philip, the Jesus expert, a devoutly Orthodox Jew who would have lived by all 613 fences until Jesus taught him a better way. And here's the thing. Jesus taught all of us that the best way to evaluate the quality of something is by its fruit. It's very important to go back to criteria. Like Jesus said, the whole world will know you're my disciple by your vaccine stance. No. The whole world will know you're my disciple because you rant on Facebook about every social issue on earth. Ha-uh. The whole world will know you're my disciple because you shared that meme. Share on your page if you're not ashamed of Jesus. Lifting up the name of Jesus is not a function of announcement. It's a function of demonstration of love for our world, right? And the fruit of this bears itself out. Next slide. Today, 2/3 of Ethiopia identify as Christians. Ethiopian Christians are indigenous. People don't move there. The Ethiopian church today traces their origins back to this one eunuch. In other words, you can raise $10 billion evangelizing a place later, or you could have just been nice in the first place. You never know where one moment of bravery to fulfill scripture instead of being right about it, you never know how far that'll go. Today, 2/3 of an entire country are Christ followers because Philip refused to dig in about Deuteronomy 23 and he chose to fulfill scripture. See, the move we gotta make, we need to move from fence-based thinking to well-based thinking. And again, that's obvious. If I said we're gonna be a well-based movement, no one in here would go, no. We need more rules and make it harder and harder and harder. No one would do that. But words don't matter. how we picture words working matters. Like that, like it's, it was Pastor Joel's, one of his initial points last night is, if I was to say stop being prideful, no one's going, no, we need more pride, less humility. But that doesn't, none of that matters if you don't have a working definition of what pride is. So the whole second part of his sermon was creating a picture of what a prideful, what happens when pride starts rising up in people. So you reject authority, you lose your teachability, you lose your gratefulness, you lose your prayerfulness, you think service is beneath you. Like it was just a brilliantly constructed sort of homily around this is what this looks like, because words don't matter. Words without proper pictures are just platitudes. And there's a way to say something true that creates untrue imaginations of how it works. I'll give you an example. I'll say something true. One day we'll all stand in front of Jesus and he'll judge us. 100% true. Unless you picture a courtroom. Like my Sunday school teacher when I was 6 told me, well, one day you'll stand in front of Jesus and he'll put your whole life on a giant movie screen for everybody to look at. Which leads to a few observations. One, how mentally unhinged do you have to be to say yes to a relationship to someone that tells you beforehand they're going to shame you in front of everybody? That's first. Second, my life's not that interesting now. You mean to tell me heaven's watching people's lives? That'd be terrible. 13.7 billion people have lived and died with an average lifespan of 50 years. That means the first 650 billion years of eternity is watching people's lives. How do we survive such? Hey, strap in, everybody. Next up, Methuselah. Come on. Surely we're not that boring. And people say, I'm not interested in that. You say, oh, you're rejecting Jesus. No, they're not. They're rejecting the image of Jesus presented to them. And some Jesuses should be rejected. I haven't met anybody in my life yet that rejected the actual Jesus. I've met tons of people who rejected the image of Jesus presented to them. And that's why our prayer should be, let no one ever reject you because of how I presented you. So let's talk about what it means to be a well-based thinker instead of a fence-based thinker. I want to put some language around this. Let's say it this way. A fence-based place asks, are you worthy? A well-based place asks, are you thirsty? A fence-based place says, are you worthy? A well-based place says, do you want it? Like a well-based place says, if you want everything God has for you, we trust God to do all the convicting and all the changing in your life. And we're just here to facilitate and celebrate whatever your next yes is. See, Jesus had this profound trust in God that I wish I had. I'm working on it, right? Like as a communicator, think about this. There's this one time, Jesus was preaching to 5,000 people, which is a Jewish way of saying a lot of people, okay? No one was going, 1, 2, 3, right? He's preaching a sermon. And if you read the sermon, it's 4 minutes long. 4 minutes long is barely an announcement transition. And it says that by the end, everybody walked away. Now, that is a heck of an effort. To tick off that many people in that short of amount of time is frankly hard to do. Like, even just out of decorum, some people are like, we'll sit this through. Like, everybody leaves in 4 minutes. And Jesus is irritated. And he looks at his disciples and he says, you gonna leave too? And remember what they say? They don't say something profound like, no way, bro, we're all in on how you see the world, how you see God. No, that's not what they say. They say, no, we're not going anywhere because we don't have anywhere else to be. It's so terrible. That'd be like your wife asking you, why'd you marry me? And your only answer is, well, the other chick was ugly, you know? Option B stunk, you know? So he says, you're gonna leave too? They're like, no, we don't have anywhere else to be. And then, this is my paraphrase here. One of the disciples says, oh, we don't want to be Johnny Raincloud, but they didn't buy what you were selling. Remember Jesus, where he says? He says, I know. But if my Father hasn't prepared their heart to hear it, who am I to try to convince them? That is what I want to be. Someone who trusts the work of God in someone's heart so much that I never, as a communicator, try to take them farther than where the Father has prepared their heart to hear it. Like, honestly, just as an aside, somebody asked me, why do you think pastors have so much anxiety? Well, think about it. If you regularly engage in topics you're not qualified to engage, and then on top of that, you take responsibility for people's response to your engagement in stuff we don't know enough about, of course we're going to be anxious. Their response is not your responsibility. Our responsibility is to take delivering our gifts seriously without taking ourselves so seriously. Jesus had this way of seeing God, that you only take people to the place that the Holy Spirit or the Father has prepared their heart to hear it. A fence-based place says, are you worthy? A well-based place says, no, are you thirsty? If you want everything God has for you, we can trust God to get you where you're going. So a fence-based place says, we're going to sin less. We're going to focus on sin. We're going to attack sin around here. We're not soft on sin, right? Okay. And look, the less we engage in things that belong to death, the better. But a well-based place says, no, we're going to focus on loving more. And by loving more, we'll automatically sin less. A fence-based place says everything needs to be fixed. A well-based place says, no, nothing has to be hidden. What we're going to do is we're going to create a shame-free space where you can actually come just as you are, bring your broken story into the light, and we'll trust God to do all the convicting and all the changing. Because nothing has to be fixed. Everybody just starts hiding stuff. Start disqualifying people for, wait a minute, hang on. A fence-based place says everything has to be fixed. A well-based place says there's a better way to do this. Nothing has to be hidden. Let's say it another way. Next slide. Fence-based place obsesses with distance. A well-based place obsesses with direction, right? A fence-based place asks questions like, how far are they from the center? How many more fences they got to jump over to be like us, right? Have they ticked off our doctrines and whatever, right? A well-based place doesn't do that. A well-based place says, I just want to know, are their shoulders facing the center? Because if their shoulders are facing the center, we can facilitate and celebrate whatever next yes God is preparing them to do. I'll illustrate this with a story. This was very moving, and I want you to pay attention to your spirit. And I should have said this at the beginning. There is no room in the Trinity for me. So if what I'm saying doesn't make your spirit erupt, feel free to ignore it, okay? I'm just here to participate, never manipulate what Holy Spirit is preparing us to do, okay? But I want you to really prepare. I want you to pay attention to your spirit when I tell you this story. So I was doing a Tuesday night, sort of like a, I don't know what to call it, like an all-in night. It was a Tuesday night at a big church that's definitely well-based, and you had to be a part of the team. You had to be part of volunteering or something to be in this night. And it was huge. There was over 400 people at this night. And I loved it. My job was to motivate them and inspire and open the scripture. But they had this part that was so brilliant. It was called Minute to Win It. I loved it. And essentially, it was open mic. Anybody could come up and tell a God story about something they saw God do while they were serving. But the rule was you had to do it in 60 seconds or less. So as soon as you grabbed the mic, they had a guy up here with a stopwatch. And when the stopwatch beeped, the sound guy muted you, right? And so it was brilliant. No rambling, no, it was like, look, if you can't tell your story at 60 seconds left, you get muted. And so everybody gets into this and they're cheering and going on. So I'm up next. I'm the last guy and I've got a 40-minute thing. And this guy comes up. He's the last guy. And he says, hello, everybody. I'm an atheist. And I thought, mate, are you not paying attention? Like, you're killing the mood, seriously. Seriously. But then I thought, he's only got 60 seconds. I got 40 minutes, but whatever. He says, I'm an atheist, but I'm a lonely atheist. And my friend told me that y'all didn't care whether I believed in God or not to let me belong to your thing. So I tested it out. And I came to church. And sure enough, none of you care whether I believe in God or not to be my friend and to let me belong to your thing. The second week, somebody asked me to be a door greeter. So I said, yes. He said, my job on Sunday is to greet people at the door, be nice, and tell people where the bathrooms are and stuff. He said, you are a church with an atheist door greeter. I thought, this is going somewhere nice. And he said, and my God story is this, because of your kindness, I'm going to step back tonight and reconsider God might be real. That, see what happened? Like, what we all want that, but you can't be that if you're fence-based. A fence-based be like, yeah, but he went through our doctrinal course, and what if he, you know, what if his atheism is contagious? Like, what? If an atheist wants everything God has for him and is considering God might be real, that's just as much of a faith move as any other faith move. A fence-based place obsesses with distance, a well-based place with direction. A fence-based place obsesses like with a legal transaction. And yeah, sure, there's those metaphors in there. But a well-based place says, yeah, okay, but it, actually it's a way of life. Jesus isn't somebody to believe in. Jesus is somebody to fundamentally shape the way we see all things. That's two different things. If Jesus is just this legal transaction as a ticket to heaven, that's just boring, frankly. It's actually that was something that was accomplished before the foundation of the world. Jesus, the cross, the resurrection, is not something to believe in. It's something to fundamentally shape the way we see suffering, injustice, escalation, revenge, retaliation. It changes the world. Fence-based place says the cross for us. Yeah, amen. Absolutely, the cross for you. But a well-based place goes a step further and says, no, the cross in us. Yeah. The cross isn't something. There's two crosses. There's the one Jesus bore, and then there's the one Jesus called us to pick up. A lot of us want to embrace the cross Jesus bore without picking up the cross that gives us a handful of splinters. That informs justice. It informs suffering. It informs when people do us wrong. It informs turning the other cheek, going the extra mile, giving our tunic and our cloak. A fence-based place obsesses with the forgiveness of sin. Sure, absolutely. A well-based place goes a step further and says, no. It's not just about forgiveness. It's about being restored to original goodness, how God intended you to be. A fence-based place obsesses with someday. Someday the lion and lamb. Someday no pain. Someday. Sure. But a well-based place says, no, it isn't just someday, it's here, now, today. Look, if you tell a 107-year-old, hey, someday, that works. And let me be clear, if you're 107, you can wait to go to heaven when you die. It's coming quickly. But if you woke up today and you're not 107, that means you woke up with infinite possibilities. Come on, it's here, now. A fence-based place says, God, for me. God for me. Sure. Yes. Amen. A well-based place says it's not just God for me. It's God for them. It's God for the whole world. That God's up to something in me. God's up to something in you. God's up to something in them. I love Ephesians 1. The Spirit of the risen Christ is filling everything in every way. In Colossians, for by him and through him and for him all things are created, and in him all things hold together. This has a massive implication for how we think about mission. Like this young lady over here that is helping people in Burma. What an incredible human being, right? But the idea of, okay, we're going to go bring Jesus to Burma. Well, hang on. No, Jesus has been at work in the Burmese people since before we ever got there. What we're going to do is we're going to identify where Jesus is at work and help people name it. Right? It's like Acts 17 with you've been worshiping the unknown God for years. I'm gonna tell you his name now. See, some people know it, but they can't name it. Our job is to help them name it. A fence-based place says saved. Are you saved? Well, hang on. Okay, yes, sure, but a well-based place says, hang on, we don't wanna stop at saved. We wanna be whole. Right? We wanna be whole. See, it seems to me that the enemy of a Christ-centered community and the enemy of what you're trying to build is when we lose our thirst. That's the enemy. It's when let's say it this way, next slide. My question, I think Jesus' question is, are you thirsty? Not are you worthy, but what's thirsty? Well, I think thirst comes down to a few things. A thirsty person is teachable. A thirsty person is teachable, and a thirsty culture is teachable. The root word for disciple in Hebrew and Greek is student. As soon as we lose our teach, like, look, I'm 46. I'm at least of average intelligence. I have never once in my life ever been able to shift someone if they started with their flag in the ground. Like, starting with our conclusions,
Like, if I hadn't thought of it, it can't possibly be true, because the way I was always taught is going to certainly stand the test of time. What? Whoever the smartest person in this room is, they haven't even scratched 0.1% of what God is. We have an eternity of learning, an eternity. Everybody has something to teach us. And if we can't hear them out, I mean, I've heard stories of pastors banning books. Banning books. What are you, Hitler? Banning books. Why would you ban? Well, I disagree with them. See, okay, if the last five books you read you totally agreed with, I would say you've wasted your time. You read five books and didn't learn one thing that stretched you a little? Like, come on. A thirsty culture's teachable. It hears people out. It doesn't have to swallow everything, but it surely is willing to discuss it. A thirsty culture is humble. It's a humble. When we lose our humility, that pride comes up inside, it just shuts down everything. Go listen to the message again last night. A thirsty culture is responsible. To the level we blame is the level we disempower ourselves. There's no room in a thirsty culture for blaming. A thirsty culture says, no, I'm taking responsibility, and from this point forward, I'm moving forward. A thirsty culture is passionate. What's a thirsty culture? Imagine that. Imagine a culture that was teachable, humble, responsible, and passionate about the infinite possibilities God has for us. That is a compelling place. Cultures that are, we sit around and argue, we strain at gnats and choke at camels, and we're gonna sit around and discuss the pedanticness of this and that. Right? No. What is church? A thirsty culture is a teachable, humble, responsible, and passionate place. Which leads me to Jesus. So there's this thing every year called the Feast of Tabernacles. This is not a lesson on the Feast of Tabernacles, so this is a caricature, a very elemental look. Essentially, once a year, for 7 days, these people choose to live outside in tents. And which is a weird sort of thing. If I said, hey, I got an idea, every year for 7 days, let's live in tents. Evidently, it takes people convincing to fly to the Gold Coast. Live in tents. The question would be why. Here's the reason why. They set aside 7 days a year to remember what their life would be like had God not engaged their life. Had God not engaged their broken story and made a better narrative out of it. Here's the beauty of it, right? Like, if we ever forget where our life would be had God not touched our life, we'll lose our responsibility for our role in their life. If we lose sight of God's role in our story, we'll lose our responsibility for their story. So the last day of this, they have a closing ceremony. It's at the temple. The steps of the most fence-based paradigm in ministry maybe ever. And it's in that context that, to me, Jesus said one of the top five most revolutionary things he ever said. And as Christ followers, I think it would behoove us to wrestle with this. This is John 7, check this out. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Of this he was speaking of the Spirit. Jesus is standing on the steps of the most fence-based paradigm in ministry. 613, who's in, who's out, who's right, who's wrong. And they were taught their whole life that the Spirit of God is relegated to an inner room behind a curtain and only one special person is allowed to engage it. And Jesus stands up with everybody there saying, "We're changing the rules." The Spirit is available to everybody. What? What do we got to do? Want it. Just want it. So no sacrifice, no temple visit, no showing ourselves to the... But there's Bible verses for all these things. I know. We're not going to be right about singular Bible verses. We're going to fulfill scripture by doing unto others. Yeah. I'm going to reread that passage, and I'm going to add two words. I'm adding them. I'm admitting I'm adding them. I'm adding it for effect. It's called communication technique. Let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Of this he was speaking of the Spirit. Any questions? Imagine if Jesus would have opened that up to a Q&A. I'm a Moabite. There's a verse that forbids me. Yet you're welcome to, though. And if I'm part Moabite, it's fine. But there's a verse. I know. But if you want it, we don't ask, are you worth it? We ask, do you want it? Yeah. We don't. What? I have dandruff. I know. We could all say that. We would urge you to wear a white robe from now on. Shlomo, please. Sort that out. But head and shoulders, something seriously. But you're welcome. You're welcome too. But I'm a eunuch. I know, sir. I know. And please feel free not to prove it and keep it to yourself. But if you want it, no worries. But I have a rash no one knows about. Yeah, I know. But Leviticus 18 says, I know. We could go through all 613 fences, or you can just trust me. We're starting a new movement that asked, do you want it? Please keep the rash to yourself and get some cream, but my God. Now, great sermons aren't meant to be agreed with, nor disagreed with. They're meant to be wrestled with. Like if you say, oh, I love this, I agree. So, act. I hate this, I disagree. Also so, sermons aren't meant to be agreed with or disagreed with. They're meant to make us think and wrestle. So let's ask some questions. Next slide. When's the last time I saw God do something that made me uncomfortable? When's the last time that you saw God do something that was outside the fence? And I would say if we haven't seen it, it's not because God stopped, it's because we quit paying attention. One of my best friends in the world is a guy named Richard Crisco. We talk every week. He was the youth pastor for the Brownsville Revival in the 90s. I was talking to him, I said, man, tell me a story from Brownsville that you didn't think was possible. And Brownsville, if you're not familiar with it, it was 10,000 people a day for 7 years or something. They were lining up at 6 a.m. for a 7 p.m. meeting. These guys in charge were there till 3 o'clock every day, and this just went. He said, there was this one night, he said, it was about 2:30 in the morning, we were so tired. And he said, but God, there was still a line. And he said, this group of young adults showed up to make fun of us. And he said, they're over the balcony, they're doing these Saturday Night Live skits, you know? They're praying for one another, pretending to pray, and like, you know, just making fun. He said, in my tiredness, I thought, God, send a bear to eat them. He said, then they came down here, and I thought they were bringing their show up front. And I wasn't mad at them. I was just going to throw them out, you know, because that's rude. And I walked over and said, guys, look, you got to take your show somewhere else. Seriously, like, this ain't a thing. And the leader said, please, sir, help us. And Richard said, what happened to you? He said, well, we were up there making fun of you. Richard said, I know. He said, well, this is our friend, Pete. He got in an accident, was partially paralyzed from the waist down, needs a wheelchair. He said, so we tied strings to his ankles and knees and wrists, and I was going to pretend to pray for him, and then we were going to move him around like a puppet, like he's healed, you know? Richard said, what happened? He said, well, I pretended to pray for him, and he screamed, I'm hot, and then he walked out of that wheelchair. And Richard Crisco said, can God use an atheist to pray for another atheist with the intent of making fun of God to show everybody how much he loves everybody by healing the guy? I said, I don't know. He said, me neither. Then I saw him do it. Next one. I can get the musicians back now. Have I honored right, wrong, in and out, clean, unclean over a hungry, thirsty paradigm? This is a move that in the next 3 years, we have a once in a lifetime opportunity to get this right. Don't miss this opportunity. It's not who's worth it, it's who wants it. It's not who's worth it, it's who's thirsty. Next slide. Am I blaming anybody right now? Actually, let's stand to our feet, and I want us to start doing some business with the Spirit. Am I blaming anybody? Where do I need to take responsibility for where I am right now? Quit blaming the movement. Quit blaming the leaders. Quit blaming the church down the road. For God's sake, quit blaming the left. Quit blaming the news media. You be the light of the world. You do. You be known for doing good in your community. Am I a teachable person? Let's say it this way, next slide. Am I flexible? I mean, if God saw fit to fill them with the Holy Spirit, who am I? The question I want us to wrestle with for this conference is this. Are we building deeper wells or higher fences? Are we gonna dig deeper wells or build higher fences? The choice is yours. The key is thirst, teachable, humble, responsible, and passionate. But that starts with us. No pastor has ever built a thirsty culture without a high level of thirst himself or herself. No pastor, no leader has ever built thirst around them if they haven't built there in their life. So come on, I want us to sing a song together, and I want us to redevote our lives to thirst, to teachable, humble, responsible, and passionate about the infinite possibilities of our world.